Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and that you have given us your word in so many forms that we may know who you are and what you have for us. And so we just ask that your spirit would enliven our hearts, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would be honored and glorified and magnified in the words you have given us, and that we would be changed for your glory and our joy in you. And if there is any error in me, Lord, may it fall to the ground. Give us discerning hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if any of you have noticed this, but there's a lot of anger in our country today. And in fact, throughout the world, if you see different protests that are going on in other countries. And you know what? Culture is in a lot of ways, especially in our country, angry with evangelical Christians. Some of it deserved, much of it not. And evangelical Christians have become angry with other Christians. And increasingly, evangelical Christians are growing more and more angry with our culture and media. And so is it accurate, I'm going to ask you this, to describe you as angry at our culture and how we are portrayed in the media? You know, they do seem to twist reality and get away with it. And often when I actually take the time to watch an evangelical Christian to get interviewed, which is always a very sketchy endeavor, I am stunned by the choice in who they get to interview. They always seem to find the evangelical I don't know actually exists. The type of evangelical that displays the most anger towards people or doesn't have the most nuanced thought. And sometimes downright idiots. On both ends of the spectrum. Guys that, or women that would say, you know, that hurricane was sent because of the gays and the Democrats. Those types of voices are often the ones that get interviewed the loudest. And in all honesty, I don't find that I know many evangelicals in real life that are even close to what the media portrays. Or what the media portrays in movies and shows. But the reality is, many of us feel anger at always being presented in such light. You're tired of liberal professors. I'm tired of some liberal professors rewriting history, activist judges redefining morality, liberal theologians rewriting the Bible. The natural response is to be angry. And we may not want to say it out loud, but it does make us angry sometimes. But is that how we should be feeling? Titus 3, I believe, reorients how we are to interact with the outside world and how we feel about those who do not believe yet. Paul teaches us how we are to interact with those who dislike us, misrepresent us, and even persecute us. And we can go straight to the Lord's words when he says, pray for those who persecute you. And I think this is a fuller development of how we are to interact with the world. And what Paul lays down here is godly, not easy. And so read with me the beginning verses of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so as we've been going through this Titus and looking at what are we supposed to be doing as Christians, as a church, we are to be living gospel lives. And so that what Paul opens up with is gospel interactions with the world. In chapter 2, Paul instructs how the church should interact with one another and the gospel reason for doing it, for the grace of God has appeared. It is because of what God has done that we interact gospelly with each other. And so Paul then tells Titus to remind the church how they should interact with unbelievers. And then again, he's going to ground it in the gospel, in what Jesus has done. And notice it says to remind believers. This was already told to them. And sometimes you might feel like, oh, he's saying the same thing this Sunday, or he says the same thing over and over again. And you know why? Because we're thick. We're thick. Okay? And so we need to be reminded. We all need reminders of the gospel and how it impacts our lives, not just here between these walls, but out while we're at work, while we're interacting with our neighbors and our friends and our families and those who may not agree with us. And so Titus gets into probably the most rough one in being submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And so immediately he offends American sensibilities who like to resist authority. I mean, do you realize we will destroy loads of tea because we don't like what the government's doing? That was a tongue-in-cheek, oversimplified Tea Party reference. Our nation, if you think about it, has been built on revolting against government. Right or wrong, that's what happened. And so Paul instructs believers to peaceably observe the order of civil government. They should submit to laws and obey magistrates or those who are appointed. And so this is a difficult one when we see governments and societies mistreating and persecuting Christians. However, we have to look at Paul and the timing of this letter. It was most likely written during a time when Christians were not necessarily being overtly persecuted by Rome itself. That came a little bit later. There was persecution at the hands of Jewish unbelievers who thought that we were heretics and blaspheming God, and they would get some of the Greek rabble to come in and join them because the gospel was subversive to Rome, because we were saying Jesus is Lord and King and not Caesar. But Paul is probably saying, you know what, be submissive, live peaceably, be obedient, because we don't want Christianity to be brought under suspicion as another political threat to Caesar. Unfortunately, it's naturally going to, Christianity is going to be a threat to government systems because we do believe that Jesus is Lord, but we don't go at that with swords and guns and say Jesus is Lord and take over political systems. No, it's much more intricate and subversive where we go for people's hearts rather than their podiums. And so remember, God's kingdom was not of this world, and we can get this gist of Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Paid to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Peter agrees, 13 to 17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That rubs me the wrong way, if I'm honest. Because in all of this, the government, rulers and authorities, don't always do what is right. And I don't believe what Paul and Peter are saying here is that if the government tells you to violate God's word and will, do it. What I do think he is saying is that he would agree with is if they do tell you to dishonor the Lord, resist, but also take the punishment willingly. Okay, so if you get a fine for obeying the Lord, take the fine. We don't need to sacrifice our views and morality because of what politics say, but we are also not to live in a way that is a disturber of the overall peace. We must live as good citizens, and we are in a unique position as Americans where we actually have a voice in voting and in petitioning our government to make changes. And so we are in a different realm than in Roman society, but the reality is Christians must conduct themselves in a way that does not sully our stance in the political arena with words or actions that indicate our unwillingness to do our part in being subject to proper authority. I know that's a mouthful, but basically, be a good, kind, just citizen, and do the John the Baptist thing, call out Herod when he's wrong, when he's acting inappropriately and things of that nature. Christians, we need to do that regardless of who the president is, and we need to also, though, live in subjection of that. You notice John didn't resist being arrested. He took the punishment. It doesn't say when they came to chop off his head that he put up a fight. Maybe he did, but probably not, because he was willing to be dishonored for the sake of the kingdom. And this doesn't mean that even if we conduct ourselves appropriately, we won't still be hated, but at least we will know that they didn't have godly reasons to hate what we are doing or saying. And so Christians, basically the short of this is, Christians, be good citizens. Live peaceably. That commends the gospel to a watching world. To live with a chip on our shoulder or with an air of pride is not what Jesus calls us to do in the midst of a broken and sinful world. We engage with the government with the hopes of gospel opportunity just as we do our neighbor. And so we must submit to authority God places in our lives, even if it rebukes us. And so if we regularly only respect the authority we agree with, that doesn't commend much of the gospel. It's kind of like when Jesus says, don't just love those who love you in return, for that's the easy way. The gospel calls us to sacrifice. We must submit to authority, even if it's not an authority we regularly can agree with. And so Paul instructs how we interact not just with the government, but with all believers. All of this, including submission and obedience to government, is about humility, and we'll see why in verse 3. We must live ready to do good works, to love people, and contribute positively to society and the world around us. We must not speak evil of anyone, slander, damage the reputation of anyone, even if they have wronged us or being a twerp. This is difficult, especially if we think we are being unjustly treated. And it's even worse in today's social media culture where we could just, you know, Twitter away on our keyboard and really receive nothing. We can just delete what they're saying. We don't actually have to look them in eye to eye. We must avoid quarreling. Social media, again, this doesn't mean we can't argue a case, but if all we do is argue and we just have to share our opinion on everything, every single topic or issue, then we are probably more of a nuisance than a testimony to God and His mercy and His grace. You know, there is a way to disagree without dishonoring. We are to be gentle and show perfect courtesy to who? Just the people we like? All people. As Philippians 2:3-4 says, we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I believe Paul is speaking of Christian brothers and sisters first and foremost, but Paul will, in Galatians, immediately says, with the household of faith first, but that love and genuineness should extend to those around us as well. And so none of this means that Christians are to be doormat, letting people walk all over us. Rather, it's an exercise of greater strength we have in not responding to evil with evil. 1 Peter 3:9 teaches us this. And so submission, obedience, holding our tongues, gentleness, courteous behavior is difficult when we are angry or we feel attacked. But we must remember that we don't live unto ourselves, but rather we live unto the Lord, and we have a Savior that we are hoping to commend to the world. We are not trying to sell ourselves. We're not trying to sell Blessed Hope Church. We're not even trying to sell Jesus, okay? We're not selling anything. We're not hawking Jesus to the lowest bidder. But we are commending Jesus. And so are we living that way with our neighbors, our coworkers, our social media friends? Back when I was much younger, 3 years ago, I would be foolish enough to share things, and sometimes I falter a little bit because things just on social media, but that is the worst place to have an argument. The worst. Because when we don't have to look our brother and sister and made in the image of God in the face, the game changes. But the best thing to do is sit down. And you know what? It's hard because we have friends on social media who we can't sit down with. But if you are going to engage in conversations that you disagree, you have a reputation of Jesus Christ to keep. Not your reputation, but Jesus Christ. And so how you engage behind the keyboard applies just as much about how you engage with people face to face. I know that doesn't apply to all of you. Some of you don't even have computers, but this is landing with some people, and some people are mad at me right now. It's okay. I can take it for a little bit. And so early church father, Chrysostom, church pastor, says this, yet at the same time, or Ben Witherington says this about Chrysostom, yet at the same time, Chrysostom emphasizes that it was not the miracles that Paul did that produced faith, but rather his good character and apt teaching. If these are the most essential characteristics of successful ministry, then there is hope for those of us who are not St. Paul and cannot conjure up miracles. But to good character and apt teaching, Chrysostom adds zeal, a willingness to suffer or endure hardship, and both knowledge and wisdom. And oftentimes we're like, oh, if I could just, if people just walked in my shadow and were healed, then people would come to Jesus. No, it was actually how Paul lived. Notice he does, most of the time, Paul doesn't really draw attention to the miracles that were done. He says that drew people, but he'll often say is our conduct among you was of first importance. And so we do not commend ourselves because we are great miracle workers. We commend ourselves based on how we live for Christ. And we do not commend ourselves because we are really awesome people. And so we must keep in mind a gospel memory. We must remember that we were once unbelievers. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so gospel memory keeps us humble rather than angry with unbelievers because we were once part of them. Gospel memory, remembering what Jesus saved us from, keeps us humble rather than angry. Paul shares the quality of life of people before knowing Jesus. Notice he doesn't say you were once like this. He says we were like this. He's including himself and Titus and all believers in this list of vices. And so he begins with foolishness and ends with hatred. Our minds were steeped in ignorance, foolishness, disobedience, being led astray. And this idea of being led astray isn't someone duped us, but we were willing to be led astray. And so foolishness carries the sense of ignorance, being warped in thinking. The world thinks they're on the right track with their minds, but in reality, their thinking is foolish. And we bought their truth at one time. As one pastor said, our hearts became spiritually stupid. We became moral morons. Being led astray, we were susceptible to deception. We weren't honestly tricked. We wanted to be tricked, much like a person who wants to hate someone else, so finds reason to justify their anger and hatred. We were in bondage to our sins, our passions, our pleasures. The world is totally led by passion, pleasure, and desire. That is what they're led by. There is no self-denial unless you're trying to deny yourself a cookie to look the right way. That's probably the only way you're supposed to deny yourself is if you're trying to look a certain way. We were, and there the world is, and in bondage to feelings and desires. And honestly, you can't blame them when we're just a bunch of random neurons misfiring because of evolution. I mean, what more can you expect from animals just being led by their natural instincts, if that is true? It's not. I didn't mean that was a hypothetical if. And this was all of us. We were just beasts led by our instincts before the Holy Spirit came and rescued us. Our relationships were strained and wicked, malice, envy, hated by others, hating. And so one of the things that I can even see in the Christian church is if we idolize community, relationships, family, then we can begin to hate. And this is why. If those relationships disappoint, then we get jealous or refuse to forgive, and we turn to hate. We can become bitter, self-pitying. We are disappointed in people. If someone messes up our family, we can begin to hate them or refuse to forgive them. which can be a form of hate, a unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to forgive can be a form of hate. Because how dare someone ruin what we worked so hard to build and what we dreamed of? And yet, you know, we can think of even our children. And we can take personal accountability. Maybe we were overbearing. Or maybe we weren't disciplined enough. Or maybe our employees or coworkers dislike us because we did not exhibit grace. Our lives before Christ were not exemplary deep down. We might say that that's a bit harsh, but this was coming from Paul, who was an elite Jew, who followed the law. He had zeal for it. Yet deep down, the waters of ungodliness seethed and seeped into his life, and it did in ours. Our condition was not very attractive. And there was no reason within us for God to save us. However, we have the greatest conjunction in the Bible in verse 4, but. God gives us gospel poetry in verses 4 through 7. But God saved us through his Son Jesus because of his mercy and grace. But when some of you in your Bibles might actually have this set apart like a poem or a hymn. And so this is poetic language. This is just gospel poetry is what I've labeled it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so even though we were steeped in wickedness and sin, God in his goodness and loving kindness sent Jesus. Verses 4 through 7 are one long sentence. And you know, oftentimes Paul will write in one long sentences, especially deep theological truths about who Jesus is. Ephesians chapter 1, the first, I believe it's 16 or 17 verses, are just one long sentence because I think Paul got carried away in extolling the greatness of his Savior. He just couldn't take the time to put a period in because he's like, all right, Tychicus or whoever was writing, I'm not that smart. I don't know who it was writing at the time, but just throw another comma in because I'm going. It is too rich, too good about what Jesus has done for us to stop writing. So get a couple more quills ready because we're just shooting for this. And so he overflows in song or poetry, or some people think it's a creed more than a song, and he just cannot contain the grace of God in Jesus. And so he starts off, we were saved not because of works done in righteousness. Our salvation is not based on how good we are. Instead, it's according to God's mercy. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. So we deserved something other than salvation, but God's mercy led him to show us mercy. And so we were saved by the washing of regeneration. And one pastor shares this that I just couldn't pass up because I thought it was very interesting. And he says, that's a very powerful and explosive word in Greek, palingenesia. The term Greek philosophers used for reincarnation. Now hold on. Stay with me. They believed life goes in cycles. The world corrupts and is reborn. Paul says no. The world does not simply go in cycles. Regeneration happened once in the resurrection, Jesus, and he puts that power in you now when you believe in him. Greek philosophers in Paul's day would have gone nuts when they read that because that was their word. Paul says, this regeneration you are looking for is something God puts in you when you believe on Jesus. The power God is going to exercise at the end of time to heal everything, the whole world, comes into your life now. Partially, yes, but actually, it begins to do its healing work. And so we're saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is the internal work of Jesus, where we are born again because of the Holy Spirit. This is the work Jesus teaches about in John 3 with Nicodemus. We are born again because of the Holy Spirit, and this power of resurrection that Jesus exhibited when he rose from the grave is now deposited in our lives. Some see this as a reference of baptism, but baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is an outward symbol of this spiritual work going on. It is an internal washing that the Holy Spirit does. And so we have that great hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then we have to say it three times. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. I don't think that was just to make a nice melody. That we need to hear. It needs repeating. You have lost your guilty stains because of the gracious work of Jesus. And then sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? All their guilty stains. It wasn't a partial washing. It was full and it was free. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit is the work of transformation. We aren't just born, but the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and our lives. And poured out on us lavishly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God wasn't stingy in saving us. Jesus pours out his Spirit. He doesn't sprinkle the Holy Spirit on you. He pours it on you. And so God isn't in the business of saving people by the skin of the teeth. God is lavish in his salvation and work in his people. And we are justified by grace. We were made right with God. We were pardoned because of grace. And Betty got to it ahead of me. You may have heard before this, but God's riches at Christ's expense. We are justified by the grace of God so that we would be heirs with everlasting life. We are children of the King. We will inherit his kingdom for eternity. And so Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying that must be insisted. And he has to say this is trustworthy because at the beginning of the letter, he's telling what's not trustworthy, these false teachers. But this here, this you can bank on. This is trustworthy. Must be insisted upon so that those who believe it will devote themselves to living it out. And that's what good works are. Good works is just living out the gospel. Again, having a positive impact on the world around us. And so this means sharing the gospel. It all includes worshiping and studying God's word, helping those in need, and so generosity of time and resources, interacting with the world in a way that commends Jesus. Something that I realized on Friday when I was invited to say a few words at a funeral, more of a breakfast funeral type of thing. And the room was just filled with people that I could sense just had no spiritual pulse yet. And I stood up there, and as I'm saying these things and seeing a lot of blank stares, I was like, all we have to offer people is Jesus. So if you ever ask me to public speak and say a few words, that's all I've got. I'm a one-trick pony. It's Jesus. That's all you're going to get. All we have is Jesus. Everything else is a distraction. Everything else is a distraction. So we take a look at how we are to gospel interact with the world. Humility, a form of submissiveness. God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He didn't do it because we were better, smarter, more moral. We show regard for people, ready for every good work, because we were once the spiritual zombies like the rest of the world. And yet God sent someone. Remember, was it last week when I said, or 2 weeks ago, someone came into your life and shared the gospel with you, whether it was in the front of a sanctuary, at a camp meeting, or over a cup of coffee, or on your bedside, your mom and dad prayed with you. Someone shared the gospel with you. And we don't boast because we were smart enough to believe. The Holy Spirit made us reborn again and renewed us. And so we must be humble. And this is why the church is the fragrance of Jesus. We have a Savior who gave his life for us and rescued us. So of course we're going to give away our time. Of course we're going to give away our money. Of course we're going to give away our energy. Of course we're going to give away our hearts so that others will see this Savior. Of course we're going to burn out in ministry because we love each other with the love of Christ. And we're not selfish with our time. And so we're going to burn out with potlucks and Sunday school, business meeting, funerals, small groups, or whatever you find your time doing. Burn yourself out because you have eternity with Jesus. And I understand the negative effects of burnout. But it's not about us. It's not about saving ourselves for the golden years and the ages. It's all about Jesus and his work. And his work through us. That's what we're doing as a church, or should be doing. His work. This is the nature God has put in our hearts. You want to glorify God and love others because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And so we bring nothing to Christ but our sin and shame. And yet he ascended the hill of Golgotha with a cross and bore our burdens. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so we bring nothing to Christ. And in turn, we bring nothing but Christ to a broken and sinful world. So, Father, we come to you. We have listened to your word. May your Spirit do the work. In Jesus' name we pray.